And good morning. So good to see you all this morning. Such a gift to be able to worship together. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at City Church, and would love, if I haven't had a chance to meet you, I say this every week, but would love an opportunity to do so. I'm also just really thankful and excited that our ladies team decided that they would use the word kickoff as their key word for you to text in about their gathering on the 2nd. Just a sort of reminder that on the 4th, there's another big event that's happening, and so I'm grateful for that. Most of y'all don't even know what's happening that day, and say, I'm sad for you. But ladies, be sure and be a part of that. I want to encourage you, and men, get engaged with the Forge. Follow along. We are studying the book of 1 Corinthians. If you are a guest with us, you can catch up with us wherever you find a podcast. You can go and just look up City Church Melissa and catch up on the first couple of passages. We are going to finish chapter 1 and just jump into chapter 2 a little bit this morning. But as a quick word of reminder where we've been, Paul is writing this letter to a church, the church in Corinth, a very worldly city, a city that was wealthy, that was populous, that had a lot going on in that city. And so he writes this letter to the church that he planted there, where he spent 18 months of his ministry there in Corinth. And he writes this letter, the second letter that he's written to them, to encourage them and to exhort them and to remind them of the gospel. He began by giving thanks to God for the gospel and the grace that was so evident in that church and the knowledge and the wisdom that they had gleaned from the gospel. But then he also turns in the end of chapter 1, where we left off last week, where he's reminding them that they must be unified under the name of Christ. There was divisions that were starting to come up within the church, divisions amongst from the leaders of that church. Some were aligning themselves with Paul, who again had planted the church, and they said, hey, we follow Paul. And some had aligned themselves with Apollos, who was one of the teachers in the church and a gifted communicator and leader. And Paul writes and rebukes them and says, no, we are united under one name, the banner of Jesus Christ. And as he continues and somewhat builds upon that argument, he's going to remind the church that the reason for that is because everything that we have as followers of Jesus, who we are, is rooted in what Christ has done. Not a man, but what Christ has done for us. This is the reality of the human condition that Paul is very much aware of, that we are tempted to measure one another, to look at strengths and beauty and intellect and power and influence and money, all these things. And we say, okay, I can sort of measure up against that. I'm better than this person or not quite as bad as that person. You know this because even as children, parents, you have children, maybe you remember doing this yourself. I had two brothers, and anytime there was something going wrong in the home, I just said, well, it was his fault. I'm not as bad as him. I measured myself against my brother and said, okay, things could clearly be worse. He's worse than me. And we continually do that in some form or fashion. It's such a temptation of the nature and the heart of man. Paul knows this, and so he understands why and how we can be tempted to look for life and to look for the grounding of our faith in any place, in places apart from the cross, but we can't and we should not look for it in any place other than the cross. The leveling of the world. The ground is level, one once said, at the foot of the cross, because all people come to the cross with the same situation, no matter what their status in the world might be, sinful men and women needing the grace and the redemption and the work of Christ in their life. And this is what we'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the opportunity this morning to be reminded of the life and the hope that we have in you because of the cross. Thank you in advance for the opportunity to come to your table and remember what was purchased for us by your death. So we worship you and give you thanks. We pray that you would continue to shape us and remind us and call us to be a people who, in the words of Paul, do not boast in anything but in you. To know nothing but Christ and him crucified. And let that be our message. Let that be the source and the foundation of our life, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul is dealing again with the camping up and the potential divisions within the church. And as he's doing this, he comes to this point where he reminds them that the message that he came to bring them and the message that is the foundation of their faith and of ours is folly to most of the world. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. See, the message that Paul came to bring, it's folly to the world, but contrast that, we can contrast that. And what he does for us here is he contrasts that against the power of God. The folly of the world versus the power of God. And yes, the cross seems quite implausible, and yes, none of us would have created or written the message the way God did. It is true what he says to the perishing, to those who look at the cross and see it simply as foolishness, that is silly. It makes no sense. How could salvation, that's a question that some might ask, how could salvation come through weakness and death? You yourself might be asking that question this morning. How is it possible that this group of Christians, whether it's the Christians in Corinth or the Christians here gathered together known as City Church, you're here as a friend or a guest and you're wondering, how is it possible that you would put your hope in someone who went to a cross? Paul's going to explain that for us, but we must understand that it is folly to the world because God has chosen it to be so. See, the Greeks and the Jews, this primary audience that Paul is addressing in this letter, knowing that those who are saved came out of the Greek culture, the Jewish culture, most predominantly in the city of Corinth, they were looking for something. The Greeks exalted wisdom, the pursuit of knowledge, not godly wisdom, but greater understanding. I want to know everything. They were the scientists and the mathematician, all of the STEM workers of the age. They were the Greeks, and they wanted to grow in that knowledge, and they felt as if I know more, then I can understand the world around me, and I can find redemption. I can find hope. I can make my way back to God. And so they sought wisdom. The Jews, likewise, they were looking for something other than a cross, and they could not understand how God could use the story of a Messiah dying to bring salvation. They looked for signs. They wanted to see signs and wonders. You remember in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those gospel writers, they recorded the story of Jesus' life. And over and over and over again in those stories, we see them ask Jesus, give me a sign, show me that you are really God. Of course, he did this over and over and over again. You can read the stories of those miracles that Jesus did, the signs that he brought. And yet, in spite of all of those signs, no matter what Paul did, no matter how well he debated, no matter how well he argued with wisdom, of course he says of himself, I didn't argue with wisdom or with eloquent words, but even Apollos, as well as he might argue with some of that wisdom and eloquent words that he was gifted with, that is not what won the Greeks to salvation. The Jews, signs that they rejected and ignored and looked past, they too, no matter what they were shown, would not put their faith in Christ. And this is why he says and asks the question, where is the one who is wise? Verse 20, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? All of that wisdom of the world has been made to look silly because God chose to do something differently. The folly of the cross. It also reminds us that no matter what we have to offer, no matter what the message is, you can have all the wisdom in the world. God can show all the signs, but unless he brings the eyes to see, the veil being lifted, salvation doesn't come. God is the one who does this by allowing us to see the cross. Didn't matter, as the messenger that Paul was, how well he did. Until God moved, they would not believe. And this is what he reminds them of, is the power of the cross. That is where salvation is found. To those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. All of those who are rejecting, the Jews demanding signs, the Greeks seeking wisdom, it's until Christ is preached and he is exalted and there is belief in his work on the cross, it's a stumbling block. But to those who will believe, those same Jews and Greeks, some of those did come to believe. And what was it? It was the power of God and the wisdom of God being made known to them through the cross. That is what saves. John Calvin, writing about our challenge, the situation we so often find ourselves in, nothing is more contrary to human reason to hear that life comes from death, righteousness from condemnation, glory from shame, and strength from weakness. This is the folly of the message of the cross. Another great preacher, John Piper, talking about this, he says the message of the cross is the power of God, not because it taps into human potential, but because it brings us to the end of ourselves and shows us Christ is all. See, the power of the cross and the wisdom of God, he chose, you must come to the end of yourself. You're not going to find me by growing in wisdom. You're not going to find me by the more signs I showed you. I showed you all the signs, and yet so many rejected. It is the power of the cross and the message of the cross through which the wisdom of God is revealed, and we must come to the end of ourselves. Friend, you may think to yourself, my intellect, my success, my morality. You may look and compare to others in the world and say, I've got greater in this area or that. None of those things can save you. None of those things can bring life. The only ground for our hope is Christ and him crucified. On the other side of the coin, you may think to yourself this morning that the cross seems very unnecessary. The cross seems somewhat silly, outdated, but the scriptures teach us that there's no other name by heaven, under heaven, by which man must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And so as you look and you think, I put my hope in these things, this ability, this gifting, this knowledge, this skill, these resources, these monetary things, whatever those things might be, as you put your hope in those things are ultimately going to let you down. And my simple invitation, my humble plea is that you would believe in the name of Jesus Christ and what he did for you and for me on the cross. Yes, the message seems silly, or as Paul would use, folly to the world, but it is the power of God to save. As Paul continues this argument, he doesn't simply say this is what is true. He then reveals to them how it's true in their own life. Again, speaking to this real church in Corinth, a church where he went and for 18 months was persecuted and was under trial and faced great challenges as he tried to plant this church and share the gospel with all of these. Look at verse 26, and he says, "For consider your calling, church. Think about how you were saved. Think about how God revealed himself to you. Was it because you were knowledgeable? Was it because you were wise? Was it because you were noble or powerful or had influence in the world? No, the recipients of the message of the gospel illuminate for us the weakness of the world contrasted against the shame of the strong. God chose the weak. Not many, verse 26, were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, verse 27, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to bear things that are. This is all so that none of us in Corinth and today, all these years later, would boast in anything but the cross. Do you see those words over and over again? God chose. He said, I will do a miraculous thing. The world is exalting power. The world is exalting wealth. The world is exalting influence. The world is exalting all of these lesser things. And I'm going to choose for myself people that wouldn't make any sense. I'm going to choose the lowly and the humble and the meek and those that are grieving and those that are hurting, those that should feel shame for their sinfulness. I'm going to choose all of those people and I'm going to redeem for myself a people. And it's going to confound the world. It's going to shock the world. And here's what an amazing thing. Just think about this just factually. God chose all of those things. God chose, let's be honest with ourselves, God chose the people that we would very often ourselves reject, that we would turn our back to. God chose those people. And 2,000 years later, his message, his name, his gospel is still being proclaimed because God has the power to do that. It wasn't because they were strong or powerful or had influence in the world. Rather, it was the exact opposite of that. And thousands of years later, we are still exalting the name of Jesus. Who can do that but God alone? Only God could do that. And so he did. He chose these things to tear down all of those lesser kingdoms of man. This helps us see in real clarity something you've heard me reference before, the upside down kingdom of God. See, the world has an economy. I know it's either great or it's in shambles. It seems like every day it's different, right? But in the kingdom of God, there's an upside down economy. Things don't work the same way that the world works. Rather, they work almost in the direct opposite. The fishermen, the tax collector, the poor, the ungodly, those who, again, mankind would so often reject, they were the ones who, through their faith in Jesus Christ, would be exalted and lifted up and then used by God to take the message to the world. God chose the weak, and his purpose in choosing the weak was so that, as he says here, no human being might boast. We wouldn't stand before God and say, "This is why you chose me." Can any of you say that? If you can, you shouldn't. None of us can say that. None of us can say that's because of us. Of course, in our modern day and in the context with which we live, you might have some status. You might have, in fact, most of us do have a degree and quite a high degree of wealth. You might have power and influence over some kingdom of yours, in your business, in your family, in some area of your life. But if you believe that is why you have been saved, can I just challenge you with all the grace of God that you might not know Christ at all? Because if you've put your hope in those things, you're boasting in man. And you're boasting in yourself. You're not boasting in the cross. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, once said, he must be everything or nothing. He will never go shares in salvation with the sinner. Christ must be all and we must be nothing, that no human would boast. The church, brothers and sisters in Christ, you know this, we are not a hall of fame. We are not exalting ourselves because we are worthy. Rather, we are a hospital of grace. Sinful people coming to the level, flat cross, the foot of the cross, where the lowly are brought low and the shameful are lifted up. These, we come to Jesus. And so if you feel unworthy, unwanted, maybe this sin issue's gone too far, you are exactly the person that Christ came to save. And he would invite you today to believe in what he did for you on the cross. God had a purpose in choosing the weak so that his name would be exalted above all other names. Well, Paul finally closes out this section of his argument, reminding the church of his commitment. And through his commitment, he gives us and calls us to be reminded of what should also be our commitment as his followers. And when I came to you, brothers, this is Paul speaking about his ministry, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided, I made a determination. I said that my life, I will build my life and my ministry and my message will be nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul humbles himself before God and says, I don't have the right words, as he says, the same way that Moses had done many, many years before. I don't know how to communicate this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come not with great rhetoric, not with great wisdom, not because of my charisma or because of my power, not exalting the messenger over the message. I'm going to come and I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. And that's all I'm going to do, and that's all I can do. This was the central and sole message. And so as followers of Jesus, like Paul, may we also be a people who decide, who determine that the message that we will offer the world as we go into those places, we're not going to try to argue someone into the kingdom of God with lofty wisdom or with the debates or any of those things. We simply proclaim Christ and him crucified. Church, may we turn away from looking and proclaiming our politics, our power, our strength, our wisdom, any of those lesser things that do not save, and let us be a people who proclaim Christ and him crucified alone. That is our only message. And Paul explains why he would do this in verse 5, that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Pastor once said to me, what you win them with is what you must keep them with. He was talking to me as a pastor and other pastors about the message that we would proclaim. Do we win people to this message of power, to this message of influence, to this message of wealth, health, prosperity, all the lies that the enemy tries to sell? Or do we see God win people to himself through the message of Christ and him crucified? And do we trust in that message? Do we believe in that message? This must be our message. This is all we can know. The cross levels the playing field of the world. It humbles the wise. It exalts and lifts up the weak. It silences boasting, and it puts all of our eyes where they rightly should be, on Christ alone. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this would be our calling as well. Charles Spurgeon closed his sermon on this passage saying, there's no room for me. There's no room for you. No room for any in salvation but Christ. Crown him Lord of all, for he alone is worthy. The message of the cross is the power of the God, friends. You need to believe in that message. You need to believe in it as a follower of Jesus so much that you'll stake your life to nothing else but Christ and him crucified. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, thank you for being here. What an honor to welcome you into our gathering. Our message to you is that we are not who we are because we deserve anything, but simply because God chose the weak and the lowly and the humble and those who had nothing to do but say, Lord Jesus, I need you. And my invitation to you would simply be to put your faith in Christ and him crucified. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to gather, to be reminded of where our hope is found. In you, Jesus, and what you did for us on the cross. Even now, I pray that as your people, we might be able to come to you, Jesus, and confess that perhaps we have put our trust and our hope in lesser things. We've found ourselves boasting in so many things that are not you. So as we confess that, may we receive your grace. Where it says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So would you cleanse us this morning, Lord? Cleanse your church, your people, so that as we depart here in just a few moments, we might be able to go out into the world committed once again to saying, we declare Christ, Christ alone. And I pray right now, Holy Spirit, as we prepare to receive from the Lord's table, for those who are unsure of who you are, Jesus, or unsure of what it is exactly that you're doing in their life, Holy Spirit, would you move in this time, these last few minutes of our time together? Would you lead those dear friends to put their faith in you? I pray that they would know that there's nothing about their lives that would outrun or outreach your grace to redeem. Your word told us this morning, you chose all of us that had no standing before you so that you might receive all the glory. And you promise us when we put our faith in you that we become the wisdom of God and that we receive righteousness, and not just righteousness, but sanctification, and not just sanctification, but redemption. So Holy Spirit, would you move in this place so that if anyone has put their hope in something apart from you, that they might today might be the day of salvation where they put their trust finally in you. Pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, taste and see
that the Lord is good. Thanks for listening to the preaching of God's Word from City Church Melissa. We meet Sunday mornings at 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m., and we look forward to meeting you there soon. City Church Melissa, for the glory of God, the good of the city, and the hope of the world. Oh, you say, He'll give you